So our scripture reading this morning will come from Galatians chapter 5. We've been making our way through the letter to the Galatians. Basically, verse by verse, as we've gone along, we just have a couple more weeks. Believe it or not, there are only two more Sundays until Advent. So Christmas is coming, y'all. Be ready. But Galatians chapter 5, as we continue in this fifth chapter, heading into the sixth chapter of Galatians, and so we're just about done, but this is a very familiar, probably for many, very famous passage of scripture, and you'll see it as we read together, beginning in verse 16, and we will read all the way to verse 24. Although I'll be honest with you, if you have a Bible, it would be really great for you to be able to see verse 15 and verse 25 and 26, because they will come to bear upon what we say, but for our purposes, we're going to read beginning in verse 16. Let's read what the Apostle Paul says to these folks here. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. In other words, it's not an exhaustive list, but it is pretty exhaustive. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is the word of the Lord. Let's say together, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. There is a lot here. And so we need to, and this is going to be a teaching heavy time for us this morning, because there's really, really important things for us to know and see and understand and apply here. The theme here in chapter 5 of Paul's letter, remember, is freedom. So if you go back to verse 1 of the chapter, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm and do not be again yoked again to slavery, he says. And so the content and consequence of all that Paul has said to these people, he's writing to remind them of the gospel, to pull them back to the truth of grace in Jesus Christ. And the content and consequence of that teaching of the gospel is freedom. It's great news, isn't it? Freedom. Freedom, like William Wallace, right? Freedom, you know, that thing. That's it. That's what Paul's declaring for us here. But there are some surprises, too. And the first of those surprises is that freedom does not mean what we often think it means. It is not freedom from, it is freedom for. It is not an opportunity to live however you want. It is the ability to live wanting the best thing. Selfishness is slavery, not freedom. Selfishness leads to addiction and all other kinds of trouble. Love is freedom, not a ball and chain. This is what Paul has been teaching us here. Paul says it like this, verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's freedom. Freedom is following the Spirit, not being enslaved and driven by your own desires and intentions and affections. And he says elsewhere, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, which is why he's turning the corner to talk to us about the Spirit now. Because it's the Spirit that brings freedom. It's life in the Spirit. It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, coming into a person's life that brings them to these places of freedom. Now, there's another surprise. As he calls us to walk by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit here multiple times, we learn that that activity is not actually activity. Walking by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, is not primarily a matter of the things we do. It really actually is about who we are in all of the things that we do, because we have the image here of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And so the life of the Spirit that Paul's calling us to here is not performing the Spirit's gifts, but producing the Spirit's fruit. Though, of course, that's an imperfect and maybe even unhelpful way to say it. The farmer does not produce fruit. He plants the seed. He waters and fertilizes the ground, but he has no power to create the fruit itself. That is God's to do. And just like in the analogy in our lives, it is God's to do in us too. And so this list that Paul offers here of first the works of the flesh include all kinds of sinful behavior. You'll notice that there, beginning in verse 19. But then the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23 describe character, the kind of person that God is busy cultivating through the work of his word and his Spirit in them. And that, I think, should command our attention, and it should probably lead to a question that we need to ask ourselves. And I've put it for you there in your outline. Which is more important, talent or character? In the Christian life, in the spiritual life, which is more important, what you see on the outside or who we are on the inside? Which is of greater significance? What should we be impressed with? What is it that God sees and loves? Is it whatever makes itself known on the outside of us or whoever we're becoming on the inside? It's an important question because we live in an age of increasing superficiality and pragmatism. We are obsessed with outward appearance and neglect the inner life of the soul. We demand results from our leaders, but not necessarily character. And this passage is about the opposite. It is about the internal life. It is about the life of the soul. And one of the things we learn here is that freedom, this freedom which Paul's calling us to, is less about doing, it's more about being. Who we're being made into, the kind of people we are, and whatever it is that we're doing. And you see it really is set up by the dual reality of the flesh and the spirit, or if you have a translation, the sinful nature and the spirit, capital S here. And you see there are a number of things that go back and forth. There's a contrast that Paul makes between the flesh and the spirit in these lists that he gives us. There's also the conflict that he makes us aware of that exists between the flesh and the spirit. But then ultimately, he shows us the conquest of the spirit over the flesh. And so there's a contrast, and there's a conflict, and there's a conquest that we are made privy to here. And all of them are important, and that is how we will work through this text together along those headings. Okay, so let's look together at these verses. First, thinking about the contrast that we're given here between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. They describe two very different kinds of people, two people that are on very different trajectories in their life because they're driven and internally motivated in two very different ways. A little context first, though, okay? This is the problem with starting this sermon mid-thought. So some context. Let's back up for just a minute and remember that the Christian life is faith that's working itself out through love. It is faith expressing itself in love. That's a great summary of the whole of the Christian life. That's chapter 5, verse 6. Faith expressing itself in love. Love is not possible without faith. Love without faith is not love. It is often fear of man. It's the need to be needed. We've talked a lot about that. But at the same time, faith is not real without love. Faith without love is not faith. The Bible says this over and over again, not just here. And so faith and love, Paul's been telling us, go hand in hand. They go together. You can't have one and not the other. It's always either or neither. In the same way, there are two commandments. We read this. The first is love God with everything. The second is like unto the first, Jesus said. They are the same. They come from the same source, the same work of God in our hearts. You cannot separate them. You cannot have love without faith. You cannot have faith without love. You cannot love God unless you're also loving other people. If you're not loving other people, it's evidence that you don't truly love God. They are equally important. Faith empowers love. Love authenticates faith. This is the context in which we live our lives. Now, beginning here in verse 13, Paul turns the corner from faith to love, and it's very deliberate. The gospel is freedom. He's been laboring to show us this, that we are free in Christ, but that freedom is not freedom from the demands of love. It is freedom for the work of love. It's not freedom to live as selfishly as you want to. It's the freedom, actually, to live a selfless life, and this is Paul's concern. And with that, we come to these two lists. The contrasts, okay? And so look there, the first, what Paul calls the works of the flesh in verse 19, there are 17 expressions of the flesh, of the sinful nature. They are the behaviors of the person who is not yet possessed by Christ, who is just naturally fleshly and therefore full of self and not love. And then there's the second list, the fruit of the Spirit there in verses 22 and 23. And there we have nine characteristics of the Spirit himself, of Jesus himself, being cultivated in the person, being changed by the truth of the gospel, and the presence of the Holy Spirit himself in their inner life. And this is the supernaturally spiritual person who, because of the Spirit's presence, they possess the inner resources to be full of love and not self. So one is full of self, not love. The other is full of love, not self. Two very different types of people. Two very different types, you know, and ways of living life. And they're here set side by side. And so let's take a minute to look at each, okay? Again, the teaching here is very, very important. So first, we have these characteristics of the fleshly person. And here's how I would summarize, because this is really hard. You really almost need to take these one by one and spend lots of time on them or you know, figure out how to summarize. And this is the way that I would summarize what Paul has to say here about the person that is described there in verse 19. A couple things. First, he says, they really are empty. They're suffering from an inner emptiness and need. And therefore, because of that emptiness, there's something excessive and indulgent about their life, which results in a life of profound selfishness, not love. Actually, failures of love. You know, undoing the work of love. So emptiness that kind of leads to excessive indulgence that results in a failure of love, selfishness, not love. Look there, the passage begins and ends with images of inward emptiness and hunger. So again, I wish you had a Bible in front of you, and if you do, you could look at verse 15. Because just before what we read in verse 15, there is this imagery, and it's really graphic. It's kind of gross, actually. Paul describes the relational cannibalism that can happen among people, even in a church, any group of people. Biting, he talks about the way that they're biting and devouring each other with criticism, how they're using one another to satisfy the ravenous hunger of their pride, consuming one another. They're feasting on one another. And it reminded me of Screwtape's admission in C.S. Lewis's famous book, where he says that the demons view people primarily as food, and their goal is to absorb, he says, our will into theirs. Pride seeks to increase the area of its own self at the expense of everyone else, to decrease others so that my sense of who I am, can increase, to consume them, so that I might become something more. It's hellish. Listen to Screwtape. He says, we want cattle who can finally become food. He, God, wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. It's a profound piece of anthropology, I think. This is why we criticize one another. It's why we're full of envy and jealousy. It's why we hold grudges, because we are empty and we would be filled. And so we often bite and devour each other to satisfy the inner emptiness and hunger. Go to a high school lunchroom. Go online for 2 minutes. There's actually a word for this. And it's at the end of the passage. We'll deal with it next week, I suppose, in verse 26. This is actually a theological problem. And there, the word is kenodoxoi. It describes people who are empty of glory. Empty of glory. Glory hungry. Glory comes from God. From the smile of God. From the love of God. That's how we know who we are. That's how we become settled in, you know, in our personhood with all of its foibles and failures, is to know and to see and to experience the smile of God and the love of God. But the problem is, because of sin, we've become estranged from God. And therefore, the result of that estrangement is that every one of us lives without the inner fullness and joy that comes from knowing God and being known by him. And as a result, we don't know like we should that we matter. We're radically insecure. We're full of need. and therefore always seeking to fill that inner emptiness left over by the loss of God with whatever glory we can squeeze out of other people. So with the affection of a lover, or with the love of family or friends, or with accolades from career success or popularity with others at school, these images of fundamental inner emptiness and need. But here's the problem. The person who is fundamentally empty of glory, like Paul teaches us here, and therefore full of need, what happens is they often lack self-control because they're being driven by empty desires, by needs for approval, for comfort, for pleasure. And so, not surprising, you look at the list and look at some of the things you see in the list of these works of the flesh. There's sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and drunkenness and orgies. And I know you say, well, at least I got that one wrong. That means like a wild party. There's not necessarily sexual connotations there. It means the company Christmas party where things get a little out of control. All of these describe behavior that is excessive and indulgent and profligate and consumptive. And as a result of habituating this way of living, these people eventually find that they've become profoundly selfish and consumeristic, and therefore responsible for all kinds of failures to love. Look at this again: enmity, strife, divisions, anger, jealousy, rivalries, dissensions. Oh, there's some gross stuff in here, isn't there? You with me? You follow me? Are you awake? I feel like I've lost you. Okay. Let me apply this for just a minute before we move on. What I love about this is everybody gets caught. Did you get caught? Don't look at me like that. Did you get caught? You got caught, right? Everybody gets caught. The list is not exhaustive. It's not meant to be, but it is enough because it includes the sin of younger brother types. It includes the kinds of sins that immoral, irreligious people often are a part of. Sexual immorality, drunkenness, these sorts of things. But at the same time, it also includes the sins of elder brother types, the types of sins that moral religious people often get caught up in, strife and anger and divisions. See, everybody got caught. But here's the other application I would make to you. I will say, I'm almost 50 now. I'm not aware, at least. I've never seen a church destroyed by orgies. But I've seen lots of churches ruined and destroyed by division and strife. And to be a troublemaker, to disturb the peace of the church with your selfishness is just as fleshly. It's just as excessive and consumptive as drunkenness and orgies is. That's what Paul's saying here. All of these things kind of go together, and everybody gets caught. But the good news is that there is another way. There is another kind of living that is possible, and you see it in these characteristics of the spiritual person that we're given here, the fruit of the Spirit, beginning in verse 22. And they are, see, and you're not going to be surprised that this is just the exact opposite. That fleshly person, remember how I characterized them? Empty and therefore excessive and indulgent in their way of living, that kind of habituates into a life of selfishness and love. But here we find people who are emotionally and relationally rich. And as a result of that inner fullness, self-possessed and self-controlled, and therefore habituating into a life of love and not selfishness. Because again, the passage is bracketed by a call, verse 16, walk in the Spirit. And then in verse 25, which we didn't read, but again, same language, walk in the Spirit, live by the Spirit. And if you notice, if you look there in verse 16, if you notice that the Spirit there is capital S, it is the Holy Spirit. It's the third person of the Trinity. And Jesus said, in going away, after accomplishing the greatest rescue that mankind, the world has ever known, going away back into heaven, that he would send the Spirit. And he even said he dared to say that it would be better when the Spirit came, when he went away. In other words, the Spirit in you is better than Jesus beside you. You can, by believing and putting your faith and trust in him, you can have deep inner communion with the person of the Spirit, person to person, which means you get to join in on and express and experience giving and receiving all of the love and the glory that exists within the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what's being offered to you here. And the person who has a firsthand experience of that kind of giving, receiving, fullness of love and joy and glory that's passing between all of the persons from one person to the other, a person who's like that can't help but become a person who is overflowing and emotionally and relationally rich. There is no inner circle that is greater than that inner circle. That is the inner circle of all inner circles. If you are in with the Trinity, you are in. No matter what other group you're trying to break into, you're in. You can be full and emotionally and relationally rich and overflowing. And that person with that kind of inner emotional riches is able to be self-controlled. They're inwardly self-possessed, sober and serious and secure and confident. They can still have fun, but they're not driven by inner emptiness and need for pleasure, for fun, for acclaim, whatever it might be. And this is the words that are described here, describe this: peace, joy, patience, self-control. It's all there. And as a result, they are able to live a life full of love towards others and not just full of self. They're gentle and kind and good and patient and faithful and so forth. See, love requires inner wealth. Love requires inner wealth. That's one of the surprises here. Love requires you to be a person that is growing in joy and peace and patience and self-control and so forth. Love comes from the inner life. A life outwardly with other people comes from the person that you're becoming inside. Pride is always seeking to increase the area of its selfhood at the expense of others. Pride is profoundly insecure. But those who live already loved, because they've been brought into the life of the Trinity through the death of Christ for them on the cross and his resurrection and ascension and his sending of the Spirit to come and reside in them, they live already loved. They are able to demonstrate this decreasing of the self for the sake of others and giving themselves away in love. And that's the difference. Pride is seeking to increase always the area of its selfhood at the expense of others, but love decreases for the sake of others. Two very different ways of living. You see the contrast? Again, let's apply this for just a minute. One of the things we learn here is that the fruit of the Spirit are internal. Look at verse 23. Paul says, against such things there is no law. You can't legislate goodness and faithfulness. Can you imagine trying to write up and enforce a law against joy? We'd all be in jail. Law is a form of moral constraint, but there is no law that can change a person's heart. There is no law that can produce these things in you, but the Spirit can go deeper than law can. And this is the description of a supernaturally changed heart. Another application. Notice that fruit here is singular, not plural. It is not the fruit of the Spirit are these things. It is the fruit of the Spirit is. They all go together. They grow together. It's fruit, not fruits, which means you can't pick and choose. You can't say, yeah, I'm not very good at that one, but man, I got this one down pat over here. No, you are only as spiritually mature as your weakest trait. There are a lot of hmms there, if you didn't hear that. There are people who have more gentleness and kindness and less courage and tenacity. That's what faithfulness means. There are people who are disciplined and self-controlled, but they're impatient and harsh. But the evidence of a supernaturally changed heart is a person who is gentle and kind and self-controlled and courageous. But then the other thing I would say to you before we move on is, remember, these are fruit. It is the acts, the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. And the thing about fruit is it often takes time. It grows gradually. There's a lifetime of work here. You with me? So see the contrast. But then secondly, and I'm going to be much quicker from here, I promise. Don't worry. You're thinking, oh goodness, this is going to be a record. We saw the contrast, but let's see the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. So look at verse 17 again with me. It says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That is such a profound statement of what is the reality of so many of us who have put our faith in Christ and been born again and yet still live feeling the reality of this conflict. What it's teaching us there is that every person has two desire centers. Every person who's in Christ, every person who's put their faith in Jesus, they have two desire centers. There's the flesh, that sinful nature, that old you, and then there is the Spirit, the person in the power of God in you, changing you, giving you a new heart, filling you with new motivations and desires and so forth. And if you're not a Christian, if you're here, you've not yet put your faith in Christ, you've not yet experienced the new birth, The old things have not been old, become old, and the new things new. If that's you, then there is only the flesh. Everything is tainted with selfishness. It may not be immediately obvious to you, but if you think long and hard enough, you'll see that even the good things you try to do, there are elements of selfishness in them. But see, when you become a Christian, what happens is the Spirit comes in. You get a new heart. All kinds of new things come in. But here's the problem. The new things come in, but the old things don't immediately go away. So you have all kinds of new motivations and desires, but they don't entirely override all the old motivations and desires and the old ways of living that you've learned from so many years of doing it that way. And so the result is that there's a conflict. There's a war that starts to take place in the inner life of people. And sanctification is the long, slow process of the Spirit gaining ground over the flesh, the Spirit overcoming the flesh as you unlearn your old sinful instincts and reflex and habits and replace them with new ones. But the good news is, thanks for the amen, Steve, but here's the real amen, okay? Here's the real amen, that one day, if you belong to Christ, there will be no more flesh. One day, there will be no more conflict. You will have become the person that you've wanted to be, the person who always does what God wants every time. And when that happens, you'll not be less free. You'll be more free because of it. But not yet. For right now, there's conflict, which according to Paul keeps you, look there, verse 17, from doing the things that you want to do. There's confusion about that phrase, about how it should be taken. It's unclear in the original language. And actually, from translation to translation, it's translated very differently. As translations side, they say it means this, and others say, no, it means this. But here's my take, and this is going to be utterly confusing. It's going to be terribly confusing, but I've got to say it, so forgive me. But here's what I think it says when the conflict of the flesh and the spirit keeps you from doing the things you want to do. Here's what I think it means. It means that the flesh has sinful desires. The flesh in you wants you to be all about you. It's pushing you all the time towards selfishness. But the Spirit is always there, thwarting the flesh's desires. So there are times when the Spirit keeps you from doing the selfish, bad things that you selfishly want to do. And you feel it. Like you feel the Spirit thwarting your selfishness. But then at the same time, the Spirit has desires. And the Spirit wants you to love God and to live unselfishly towards others. So the Spirit is constantly pushing you towards love and sacrificing away from selfishness. The problem is the flesh is there. And the flesh is at the same time thwarting those Spirit desires. And so there are times when the flesh keeps you from doing the good things that you want to do. So when if you wonder why we're so crazy, okay? When you want to do bad, you're conflicted about it because the Spirit is working against your flesh. And when you want to do good, you're conflicted about it because the flesh is working against the Spirit. No matter what, you're conflicted. All the time, you're conflicted. That got no amens. Did you see that? You see that? Yeah. I mean, seriously, like, that is where we live. And it's the evidence that you actually truly belong to Christ. One of the main ways you know that you've been converted is you experience this conflict all the time. See, we think of it negatively. We think, oh, something's wrong. I can't get my act together. I keep doing the wrong things I don't want to do, and I can't seem to stop, and I can never seem to do the things I want to do. And no matter what I do, I always feel internally conflicted all the time. What is wrong with me? There's nothing wrong with you. It's actually a positive sign. It's the evidence of the Spirit living in you. If he wasn't in you, you wouldn't be conflicted. Paul Miller used to say to us, the better you get, the worse you feel. That's how sanctification is. You keep getting better, but the better and better you get, the worse and worse you feel, because what's happening is you're seeing more and more of your sin. You're becoming more and more consciously aware of that tug of war between the flesh and the Spirit, and it's agonizing. It's terrible. It hurts. It's frustrating. It's confliction all the time, but that spiritual struggle is a sign of spiritual health. That's what Paul's saying. And here's the application, though. Be killing sin or it'll be killing you. That's from John Owen, from Mortification of Sin. Mortification is a word we don't use anymore, but it just means to put to death, to starve it out, to crucify this part of ourselves. It's what exactly Paul calls us to do here. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So there's a war going on with you, and if you're passive, you're losing ground. And so thirdly, we got to finish by talking about, we've seen the contrast and we've seen the conflict, but let's not leave right until we can talk a little bit about the conquest of the Spirit over the flesh, because that is ultimately the promise of this text. There is a positive statement of this in verse 16 and a negative statement of it in verse 24. So look at the verse 16 first. Positively, Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then negatively, he restates it in verse 24, crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, Paul, no pun intended, fleshes this out further in the next chapter. He contrasts the person who sows to the flesh and reaps from the flesh corruption and the person who sows to the Spirit and reaps from the Spirit eternal life. Walk by the Spirit, he says. Sow to the Spirit. Crucify to the flesh. Don't sow to the flesh. Kill it. Don't live your life feeding, putting the fertilizer on the worst parts of yourself and starving the best parts. Do it the other way around. Be putting fertilizer on the Spirit's work in your life and put, you know, and starve out what the flesh is trying to do in you. That's what he's saying. Now, how do you do that, though? How do you do it? Really, there's a call to action here. Even as it's a promise of what God is doing, but for our purposes, I think there's a call to action in the first, just two things, and then I really am done. But the way you do that is by first thinking deeply about your sin. In order to crucify your flesh, you have to be willing to go deep into the desires and aspirations and values and attachments of your heart. Now, there are parallel statements in verse 16 and then again in verse 18. If you look there carefully with me. And I'm laboring. I know this is unlike normal sermons for us, because we need to understand what this text is teaching us. But in verse 16, it says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the flesh. And then in verse 18, it says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. The first part of both of those verses are parallels, which means the second part of both of those verses are parallels. So if you walk by the Spirit, verse 16, if you're led by the Spirit, verse 18, you will not gratify the flesh, verse 16. You're not under law, verse 18. Take the two together. To not gratify the flesh and to be not under the law are the same thing. That means that the flesh, the sinful part of all of us, is the part of you that wants to be back under the law. The motivational system of your life that is constantly trying to move you back into moralism. See, the flesh is resistant to grace. The flesh has an allergy to grace. It wants works. Don't give me any of that grace stuff. Give me works. And so it takes everything, even good things, and tries to suck them into a system of moral performance. The flesh is what takes a good thing like work, and the flesh turns work into works. Or family. The flesh is the part of you that pulls family into its system of moral performance so that family becomes a way for you to save yourself. That is, family becomes your source of life and comfort and joy, where you get your standing and your righteousness from. And when that happens, every time that good thing, when it becomes an ultimate thing, it becomes a worse thing. Good things become ultimate things. They become the things that we need to be okay, to have meaning in life, the foundation of our personhood. And when that happens, every time it automatically creates an over-desire, an out-of-control, habitual need for that thing. That is the word epithumia. We talk about it a lot. Epidesire. It's there in verse 16. It's there again in verse 24. Crucify the flesh, he says, with its epithumia. But of course, before you crucify epidesires, you have to identify them. You have to know that they're there. You have to see how you've been gratifying them, and that's the first step. And you do that. You go into the deep parts of your heart and life and try to find these epidesires, and you do it by identifying because this is much more clear, where you are experiencing epi-emotions. And so if your side lost the election, and instead of being angry, you were like these folks online that got in their car and turned on the camera and just filmed themselves raging into the void, screaming and fomenting their disgust. Okay, that's not anger. That's something else, right? You see what I'm saying? That's epi anger. Something has become too important to you, and it's blocked. And whatever it is that's blocked, it is this is become the what you're pouring out your anger on. Or when you think about the future, and instead of worrying, it's normal to worry about the future. If instead of worrying about the future, you start to obsess. You lose sleep. You just can't get out of the cycle of thinking and problem solving and trying to make it all be okay. There's something probably that signals that there's something that you want or need too much, and it's being threatened, and you're trying to figure out a way to get around it. Or if you face criticism at work or from a family or friend, family member or friend, and instead of just sadness, which we all feel when we endure that, instead of that, you're devastated, and the result is that you experience paralyzing guilt or shame. There's something, and you failed it. Your own standard or the need to have a certain reputation with other people, whatever it is, and it's gone. And in the wake of it being gone, it feels like you can't go on without it. And there is just a crushing, soul-flattening despair that settles into your heart. These are the epi-emotions. So how do you crucify the flesh? Well, you have to think deep. You ask, okay, this is not anger. It's something more than anger. This is not just despair. This is not worry. This is something more than that. And you ask, okay, what's going on? Where is this coming from? You don't just say, gosh, one of these days I'm going to learn. I got to not do this. I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be feeling this way. What you don't do, this doesn't work. Don't do this. You don't yell at yourself. Just stop it. Just stop it. You're being an idiot. Stop it. You have to go deeper than that. You won't ever get past that. You got to go deeper. You got to go say, okay, what's going on? Why? What is it that my sinful nature is fixating on? What have I fixed my heart on? What good thing has my flesh turned into an ultimate thing? What idol have I given my heart to instead of resting in the love of Jesus for me? And then once you do that, there's a second thing. You think deep about your sin, and then that's the way you go down. But the way you come back up the other side is that once you start to think deeply about your sin, you have to also learn how to rejoice in the gospel in order to repent. Look at verse 24 again. It says, those who belong to Christ Jesus crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. You don't crucify the flesh in order to belong to Christ. You do it because you already belong to him. This is for all who've put their faith in Jesus. It's only those who know they belong. It's only to the degree that they know they belong that they can crucify the flesh and its desires. Here's where Christianity is different than anything else. In Christianity, the indicative leads to the imperative. The indicative is this: you belong to Christ. Okay? You belong to Christ. The imperative is crucify the flesh. Now, in every other religion in the world, the imperative comes first and then the indicative. If you crucify the flesh, you can belong to Christ. But in Christianity, it's the exact opposite. The indicative comes first. Since you belong to Christ already, since you already have his love, you can find the strength of love in you because of his love to crucify the flesh. See how that works? Tim Keller is brilliant here. He says, there's a way to wound the flesh with fear, with effort, with moralism. You can say, I've got to be better. I got to do it better next time. Or you could say, man, I got to get my act together because if I don't, God's going to get me. And it will kind of work a little bit, but not permanently, not deeply. He says, the only way to really, 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 really wound the flesh is with joy, which comes from the gospel. And the gospel is this: God loves you before you clean yourself up. He loves you for Jesus' sake. He loves you no matter what. No matter how stubborn or sinful you prove to be, there is nothing that can separate you from his love. Nothing, 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 never, never, never. Okay? So on this past Wednesday morning, when the epi-anger starts boiling over and you begin to plot assassination in your heart, what do? Well, you have to remember that God says, love your enemies, bless them, and pray for them. Okay? But you don't say, yeah, that love your enemies rule, that's so stupid. I wish we could just do away with that. I've got to obey it. Okay. No, you say, oh, yeah, the Bible tells me love my enemies. Why does it tell me that? Oh, yeah, because when I was God's enemy, he loved me. So you got to remember that grace. You got to remember the grace that when you had set yourself against him, he did not set himself against you. When you went running away from him, he didn't close the door and say, good luck, hope it goes well for you. He went running after you. And you remember that grace and rejoice in it because it's the only thing that can change your anger. Or when you start thinking about the future and you feel that anxiety rising, you have to remember the joy of the fact that we live in our Father's world. He knows what you need before you ask, and he is building a kingdom, and he has said that it is his good pleasure to give it to you, so don't worry. Or when criticism comes your way and the epi-shame and the epi-despair starts to invade your soul, you have to rejoice. You have to rejoice. Your name is written in the book of heaven. Holy cow. Your name, who cares what people say about you? No, you should care a little bit. Just not too much. Right? Your name is written in heaven, and nothing can take that away. You're not loved by God because you do it right all the time. You're loved by other people because you do it right all the time. But that's why you don't have to worry about what other people think so much. You're a sinner and you're loved. That's what the gospel says. You can be a sinner and be loved. And so you can be wrong. You can make a mistake. And instead of worrying about it so desperately, you can own it and lean into it because you're still loved. Maybe not by the person criticizing you, where the criticism's coming from. Hopefully so. But if not, even if not, you're loved by the most important person in the world. And he says over and over again to you, nothing can separate you from my love. And that's how you deal. That's how you bring yourself, you know, up out of that. You think deep. You think deep. You go down to the why. You get into the weeds of those epi-emotions, the epi-desires, and then you use the joy of the gospel on your heart in order to bring yourself back up out of that other on the other side in repentance. This is hard work. It's a lifetime of work. So what's the takeaway? Well, we need to lean into one another. Takeaway is just this, that sanctification is a community project because we do all of this in community. Again, the text is bracketed by negative images of community in verse 15, the people biting and devouring and consuming each other instead of loving and blessing and encouraging. And then verse 26, he talks about conceit that results in provoking and envying. It's this kind of this gross pride that causes us to always be thinking about who we're better than and who we're less than and all of our engagements acting that way. And again, in those negative emotions, Paul's saying something positive. Paul sees community. He sees friendship. He sees gospel, friendship, and community as the way you're going to get this work done in your heart. And he sees doing the work that he's pointing us to here as the way to build better community. But this is work we help one another with. This work we do together. As the hymn writer points us towards, if I could just finish with this, I love the way that this is stated here. He says, when each can feel his brother's sigh and with him bear a part, when sorrow flows from eye to eye and joy from heart to heart, when free from envy, scorn, and pride our wishes all have, each can his brother's failings hide and show a kinder love. When love in one delightful stream through every bosom flows, when union sweet and dear esteem in every action glows, love is the golden chain that binds the happy souls above. And he's an heir of heaven that finds his bosom glow with love. Don't you want to be a part of something like that? Put your faith in Jesus. Ask the Spirit to start to change you. It's going to hurt. But he will do it. Amen. Let's pray together, would you, this morning. So, Father, we pray and thank you for this great work that you have begun in us. We also confess, as Paul says elsewhere, to the Philippians, that we also believe that he, the one, you, who began this great work in us, will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ, that you will bring us to completion, that we will one day be so brilliantly beautiful, so righteous and full of good works that to look at us will be like gazing at the sun at noonday, and yet we feel so far off from that. Would you come now in these last moments we have to be together as we sing? Would you Help us to sing the joy of the gospel here in this moment in order to repent well so that we might go to work in this great endearing work that you've called us to, of going into the deep parts of our hearts and then coming about the other side, repenting because we're rejoicing in the gospel. What good news is ours, Lord Jesus, that you have come from heaven to earth to die for sinners like us, to be raised and seated it with all authority and power in heaven, that you might send the Spirit into us and that he might begin this great work in us that you are committed to one day completing. Would you complete it? Come, Lord Jesus, don't tarry. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. Amen. I think that the words of that song, Chris, you can tell me if I'm wrong, but there's an old Irish blessing that I think that comes from that, which is what we do here now, pronounce this benediction, which is a blessing. The promise of the blessing of God. See, here's the good news about today. Today is a day of rest, amen? There's going to be a day where we rest from the conflict that is in us. And actually, on a day like today, we're meant to enter into that future rest, even as we experience this day. But as we go, there's conflict that awaits us. And the hard thing is it's not like the real conflict, the real journey of the soul is not like enduring all the things going around in the, you know, going on in the world. It's all the stuff that's going on in here. The real journey, the real adventure of life is to go into the depths of yourself and to experience the victory and the conquest of the Spirit there. But God promises that very thing as he sends us. He sends us not only to be victorious over the things that are going on in the world, but even victorious over the things that would seek to destroy us in our inner lives. That's what this promise, the promise of this benediction is. The promise of his presence and power, not only for us, but also in us. And so receive the promise. Christ behind you, before you, all around you. Here's what he promises. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace.